Summit Church, if we could just take a minute and just rejoice in God together. Last weekend, 9,166 people heard the gospel message at one of our 23 services in our seven campuses across the triangle, and 174 responded to the call to be baptized. And maybe even more exciting, we had an attendance last weekend of over 3,300 at the churches that we've planted in the United States over the last 6 or 7 years, and 45 people there were baptized. So could we just at all of our campus give God thanks? Amen. Now, for those of you who missed baptism last week because you were maybe out of town, or maybe you are just one of the ones that held tightly onto the back of the chair in front of you and have been kicking yourselves all week because you did not take the opportunity to be baptized, and you made God a promise as you were leaving the parking lot that if they ever do that at the Summit Church again, I am going to respond and I'm going to be baptized. I've got good news for you. It is your lucky day. We're doing an encore baptism at the end of this message at all of our campuses. So today could be the day for you to make good on that promise. Our campus teams will come up at the end and they'll explain to you how that works. As always, we have everything that you would possibly need for this. We have changes of clothes and all those kinds of things. And so today could be the day that you make that very important step to follow Christ in baptism. All right, Summit, at all of our campuses today, we are launching out on a new 6-week series called First Love, Building Gospel-Centered Relationships. The one area, whether you are a Christian or not, the one area that provides simultaneously the most joy in your life and the most heartache is relationships. And that's going to be true whether you are single or whether you are married. Our whole study over the next 6 weeks is going to come out of Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 32. All the messages are going to come out of there. So you're going to want to get a Bible, and you're going to want to follow along with us every week. I will tell you that if you don't have a Bible, if you will stop by the Next Steps table at our campus, they have one they will give you. It'd just be our gift to you. You can get it. You can bring it back every week. You can open it to Ephesians 5. I promise you, you will get so much more out of what I am saying. If you can see it there in front of you, you can mark it up. You can write things down. So get one, and we'll get into this together. The title is First Love, and we're going to be considering a lot of things that relate to romance and to marriage and what the Bible says about those. But let me make this very clear. This is not exactly a marriage series. We're going to learn a lot of principles about ourselves that apply to all relationships, only one of which is marriage. You see, here is what I have found after being a pastor for 10 or so years and married for 13 years, is that there aren't really that many married people issues. There are individual people issues that just get worse in marriage. Marriage doesn't really create problems. Marriage usually just reveals them. And I know that some of you don't really want to admit that, but it's true. The majority of problems that marriage specifically creates are relatively minor. You know, what end to squeeze the toothpaste out of, and whether or not you make the bed in the morning, that kind of stuff. What makes these issues major are problems in us that would be there whether we were married or single, and marriage just is the arena in which these problems come out. So see, regardless of whether you're single, whether you're single and content, whether you're single and seeking, whether you're engaged, whether you're happily married, whether unhappily married, single again, hoping to soon be single again, whatever your marital status is at the time, this series is going to have a lot in it for you because it's going to shine a window into your soul. So this first week, today, we're going to ask the question, what exactly are you looking for when you yearn for love and romance? Then we're going to deal with expectations that we bring to romance and that we carry into marriage. And we're also going to discuss what God's plan is for singleness. 65% of the adults listening to me right now are single in our church. I found that out this week. And that's not counting high school students, not counting kids. 65% of the adults that come to our church are single. So we're going to talk about what God's plan is for that during this stage of your life. That's today, week two. We're going to look at one huge principle. One principle that if we got it, this one principle, I'm going to give you one question you could ask in all of your relationships that would fundamentally transform all of them, including marriage. Week number three is going to be all about principles of communication, because you know that relationships live or die on your ability to communicate. I was having dinner the other night with one of our elders. And, you know, after you get to know somebody pretty well, they kind of let their guard down. You can really see what their family's like. And him and his wife were having this discussion at the dinner table. And turns out that she had miscalculated their budget for the month, and she had overspent the account, and she had bounced a check. And you know how frustrating that is. And he looks at her, and he said, sweetheart, I just don't understand how God could have made you so beautiful and so stupid at the same time. And she said, God made me beautiful so that you would fall in love with me, and stupid so I would fall in love with you. So we're going to learn about how to communicate that way. And that's week three. Week four, we're going to look at conflict and forgiveness. I got some great recent stories about how Veronica has really wronged me and how I've forgiven her that I'm going to share with you. And so you want to make sure that you're there that week. Week five, I'm going to talk about principles of decision making and what that looks like specifically in relationships. And week six, we're going to tie all these things together, and we're going to talk about building intimacy in a relationship. Now, I'm trying to encourage my wife, Veronica, to join me up here for some of this. But she is being really stubborn and hard-hearted about it. So maybe if you see her, if you give her a little encouragement, maybe she will get up here and join me for those sometime in the future here. Okay? All right, one last thing is our small groups team has just worked out of their brains and come up with a small group study guide that is just fantastic. It's going to, in your small groups, take you deeper into the passages that we're studying. And for example, today it's going to just unlock a whole lot of things. You don't have to be in a small group to get one. It could just be for you for individual study. It certainly works best if you're in a small group, but I would encourage you to pick one of those up. Unfortunately, they were so popular that as of last night, they sold out of them. So we're getting a bunch more printed, but you can always go to our website, summitrdu.com, and you can look on the front page. There'll be a link, and you can download the PDF for free. There are also some activities we're going to give you week by week that will help you take some of these things, whether you're single or whether you're married, and kind of unpack them in your own life and discover some of what God is doing. So I would encourage you to take advantage of all that. Okay, Ephesians 5, hopefully by now you've had a chance to find it there in your Bible. As I mentioned, all the messages are going to come out of this, but we're going to look today just to the last two verses, verses 31 and 32, where Paul sums up all the things he's been teaching on relationships. And this message is titled, This Light and Momentary Marriage. All right, verse 31. Therefore, Paul says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery of marriage is profound, because I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul, in these two verses, explains to us that marriage was given to us not as an end in itself. It was given to us as a sign of something higher. It wasn't that God looked at marriage and thought, wow, that could be a great analogy for what I've got going over here. No, God actually created marriage for the intention of giving us a tangible demonstration of a different relationship, a higher reality, and that is, according to Paul, Christ's relationship to his church. C.S. Lewis, reflecting on this verse, described marriage like a ray of sunshine. When the ray hits your face, it warms your face. You look back up along the ray, and you can see the sun from which it emanates. He said that's what marriage is. It's a ray of God's goodness, but it's never to be an end in itself. It's supposed to teach you about the goodness of the sun from which it emanates. There are millions of the sun's rays. Only one of them is marriage. And C.S. Lewis said what you should never do is you should never, ever, ever mistake the thing that symbolizes God's love for God's love. You should never replace in your heart the thing that God gave us to point us to himself. You should never let that replace God in your heart. So here's number one, and you should write this down. This is deep. It's pretty radical. And unless you get this, nothing else from here on out is going to make sense. All right, so write this down. Number one, marriage is not ultimate. It is a sign and a shadow of a higher reality. Marriage is not ultimate, it is a sign and a shadow of a higher reality. Christ, Paul says, is the source of all love and joy. He is the Son. The love that you were created for is not the love of another human being. The love that you were created for is Christ's love. And the church, he says, is the ultimate eternal family. According to Scripture, listen to this, According to Scripture, relationships in Christ are more permanent and more precious than even your relationships in your families. Will you let me blow your mind for a minute? It's going to sound like I'm going to be dogging on marriage here for the next few minutes, but hang with me, all right? I'm going to give you several verses. I'll put them on the screen here so you don't have to try to turn to them. Matthew 22:30, in the resurrection, Jesus said, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven who evidently are single and not married. In heaven, I will not be married to my wife. I'm not really sure what it's like up there, but it will not be like the relationship that we have here. I've often thought, like, well, what's it going to be like when I see her in heaven? Is it going to be like I kind of give her a wink, like, hey, remember, you know, is that what it's going to be like? I don't know. And sometimes, to be honest with you, I'm tempted to let that make me sad, but I know that whatever God has for us there will be better than what we have here. If anything, we'll be closer there than we are here. I'm not really sure how it works, but the point is, Jesus said that marriage is not eternal, and marriage is not ultimate. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Matthew chapter 12. When his own mother and brothers, watch this, asked to see him. When Mary, his biological mother, and his half-brothers, who were Mary's other sons, when they asked to see him, Jesus said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Wow. John Piper, who preached here a couple of weeks ago, said this about that verse. Jesus here is turning everything around. Yes, of course, Jesus loved his mother and his brothers, but those are only temporary relationships. His focus was on those whom he called out for himself. He was calling out a new family where single people in Christ, or people who are not really in biological families, are full-fledged family members on par with all the others, bearing fruit for God and becoming mothers and fathers of the eternal kind. His mother and his brothers, he said, are those who obey his word. That's his real family. That's his ultimate family. That's the eternal family. Luke chapter 11, Jesus is speaking to a group. And a woman yells back at him from the audience. Evidently, in those days, it's a little bit like it is today in some cultures that when the preacher's preaching, somebody wants to say something back. I like that. I think it's great. All right, but here's what the woman yells back. Luke 11:27. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed, which has to be one of the weirdest things ever said back from somebody in the audience, right? I'm all about you saying amen, get on it, preacher, or something like that, but do not say blessed are the breast at which you nursed. By the way, I still remember this verse from the King James Version from when I was a kid. Blessed is the womb that bore thee and the paps which gave thee suck. I am still traumatized by hearing that as an 8-year-old. I'm not going to lie to you. Whenever somebody is like, hey, the King James Version is the only version you should read, I'm just like, Luke 11:27, you explain that to me and then we'll talk, all right? Jesus turned and he said to this woman, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Wow. Those who obey the word of God are more blessed than the mother of God to Jesus. Mark 10, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Stop. Oh, what he means there obviously is in heaven one day. It's going to be so much better because you followed him. Is that what he means? That it's all metaphorical, he's talking about heaven? No, you will not receive 100-fold now, at this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. He is saying, look, you catch this? That you're going to get it now. How are you going to get that? That's the church. The only way that verse is true is got to be the church. What he is saying, listen, this is radical, it is revolutionary. We must renounce the primacy of our natural relationships and follow Jesus into the fellowship of the people of God, whether we are single or married. So John Piper says, take a deep breath and reorder your entire world. Marriage is temporary, and it will finally give way to the relationship to which it was pointing all along, Christ and the church. The way that a picture is no longer needed when you finally see face to face. A picture is what you use when somebody's not in your presence. You look at them because you miss them. But when they're in your presence, you don't pull out the picture and look at it, you look at them. And he said that marriage was given to us as a sign of something better, something more ultimate, something eternal. and it will finally give way and we'll put away the picture and we'll experience the thing that the picture represented. Marriage only gives you a sign and a foretaste of the future kingdom of God. Now, I do not want to dismiss the importance of the sign. It's one of the very best of all God's gifts to us, and it is an indispensable part of the created order. But listen, this is so crucial. Listen, life goes wrong when you make the symbol ultimate. Life goes desperately wrong when you take one of God's good gifts and you let it begin to replace God, where the thing that is the symbol replaces in your heart the thing that it symbolizes. Write this down underneath this point. Marriage gone wrong. When your happiness, for example, and your self-worth are dependent on being loved romantically. When you think that marriage or good romance is the one indispensable key to being happy. And so you feel like you couldn't live without marriage. You feel like there's no way I could be happy, I could have a fulfilled life if I'm not in good romance and I'm not in a good marriage. This is the most widely accepted myth in our culture. This is the most widely worshipped false god. We think that romantic love completes us. And yes, I realize a bunch of you just thought of that heart-touching scene in Jerry Maguire, or maybe vomit-inducing scene, depending on your personality, where Tom Cruise looks at Renee Zellweger and says, "You complete me," right? And that's what we think. I am incomplete until you love me, and I'm everything I am because you love me, cue Celine Dion, all right? You can hear it in our songs. You know, now when I think of illustrations of this, I go back to my high school days. I am a child of the 80s, and everybody knows that music was at its pinnacle in the 1980s, all right? So that's, oh, I'm sorry, I don't know more relevant music today, but that's just what I think about. Yeah, you know, our love was meant to be the kind of love that lasts forever. And I want you here with me from tonight until the end of time. You should know everywhere I go, you're always on my mind, in my heart, in my soul. What is it now? You're the meaning in my life. You're the inspiration. You bring feeling to my life. You're the inspiration. I want to have you near me. I want to have you hear me saying, no one needs you more than I need you. Right? I know you college students totally checked out there, but that's one of those songs that spans the ages. We all know that song. Right? Now, I could quote from one that's more recent than that, but they all say the same thing, don't they? Right? You're the meaning in my life. I'm nothing without you and everything in my life begins when I met you and my life found its fullness when I met you. You're everything to me. I was reading an interview recently with Matt Dillon, the actor, and he said people in Hollywood are relationship junkies. And I thought, that's really good. It's really good. You get a high off a relationship like a drug. That lasts, by the way, they say for about 18 months, because that's how long psychologists say infatuation lasts. You get a high for about 18 months, and then you go off of it, and then you got to go on and get another hit from another one. In fact, I think Kesha has a song that literally says that. Because you love is my drug. Am I making that up? Have I not heard that at the mall? Because you love is my, isn't that right? Yes, it is a drug. It's like all drugs, it doesn't work. Because you weren't created to be completed by the love of another human being. You were created to be completed by the love of Christ. And when the thing that symbolizes the ultimate thing replaces the ultimate thing, it's when a good thing becomes a God thing and turns into a bad thing. That's why the way I've said it to you before is like this. Lonely, insecure, unhappy single people become lonely, insecure, unhappy married people. The drug of a new relationship fixes it for a short time, but then it wears off and just leaves you craving more. Problems like loneliness and insecurity and unhappiness are not cured by another human's companionship. They are cured by the love of Christ. That's what Gary Thomas says it like this. Marriage does not solve emptiness. It exposes it. If somebody can't live without you, he or she will never be happy living with you either. You were not designed to meet the deep soul needs of another human being. You were supposed to reflect it. You were supposed to be a ray of the sunshine, but you were not the sun. And when a good thing becomes a God thing, it destroys you. That's how an idol works. You ever drive through West Virginia and like you see these old bridges that will have a little sign on them that's like, you know, no more than 2 tons. And what it means is you can drive your car across this, but don't drive your Mack truck. If you drive your Mack truck, it's not going to hold it. I've told couples that I have in the past done their marital counseling or their done their wedding back when I used to do a lot of those. I would tell them, I like, if you would let me, this is what I will do on your wedding day. I've never had one take me up on this. I will take a Sharpie, and I'm going to write on your forehead a little sign like one of the ones on those bridges. And what it will say is, warning, will not support the weight of your soul. So that as your spouse goes into this wedding ceremony, they will realize that while you can be an incredible blessing to them, the deepest needs of your soul are never going to be met by another human being. Those things are only going to be met by God. And if you try to put the weight of your soul on that person, you will destroy them because they were never designed to do it. They were never designed to do it. They were not designed to be the ultimate thing. Christ and the church are the ultimate thing. Life goes wrong when something God intended to point you to Him starts to compete with Him in your heart. So Gary Thomas's counsel, and this is good, you take this to the bank, you got to marry somebody with a solid core, somebody who does not depend on you for those ultimate things, somebody who is happy and fulfilled in Jesus. Because if they're not happy and fulfilled in Jesus, and if they're thinking that you're the meaning in their life and you're the inspiration, you're never going to be able to sustain that, and they're going to drain you dry. Here's a second way this marriage goes wrong under this one. When you make marriage the measure of a significant life, when you make marriage the measure of a significant life, we have this assumption that the man or woman who does not leave or have a permanent family has left no real lasting mark in the world. They're incomplete. They die alone and insignificant. Now, you guys know me. I am into family. I have a big one. But according to Scripture, ultimate family is not biological. According to Scripture, ultimate family is ecclesiological, which means the church. It's not produced. Ultimate family is not produced by procreation. Ultimate family is produced by spirit regeneration. Disciples of Jesus are the offspring that endure forever. Thus, a life that does not produce biological offspring is not a failed life. A life that does not make disciples of Jesus is a failed life. You want to know who's sterile in God's book? It's not the people that don't leave kids behind. It's the people that don't produce disciples of Jesus, because that's the real family. That's the eternal family. Now, of course, it's great when your natural family are also part of the permanent eternal family. My wife is my first pastoral responsibility. I get that. My kids are my first mission field. But my biological family is just temporary. The church is eternal. So you would never say to somebody in an ultimate sense, you complete me. No, Christ and the church complete you. A gift of God, no matter how good, should never replace in your heart the thing it symbolizes. So here's my question for you. Just be honest. Could you be single your whole life and not feel devastated? Could you go through life without a happy marriage and still feel happy and fulfilled? Because if the answer is no, then marriage has probably become an idol to you. I don't mean do you want to be married, because that's a God-given desire. I'll show you that in a minute. But I mean, is it so significant to you that you don't see how life would be worth living without it? Where you say, I don't see how life could be happy or fulfilled if I didn't have good and satisfying romance. So let's leave there, and let's go to 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul, go back three books. If you got your Bible, flip over three books to the left, or three or four books, and you'll find the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote both Ephesians and 1 Corinthians. So he is going to take the concept that he's got here in Ephesians 5, and he's going to apply it in 1 Corinthians 7 to a church that's made up of a lot of single people. You see, the city of Corinth that he's writing to, the Corinthians, Corinth was one of the fastest growing cities in the ancient world. Had a lot of single people moving into it to try to start. It was a great place to get a new job. Did you know, by the way, this week, Forbes magazine ranked Raleigh the fastest growing city in America, which means that we have a lot of similarities with Corinth. That's why we got a lot of single people moving in here, which is why 65% of our church probably is in a single status, all right? So there's a lot of similarities. And so Paul's talking to a group of mixed people. Corinth is a lot like our church. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read some sporadic verses through there. The small groups is where you're going to study this chapter in depth. So I'm just going to give you a few tasty morsels. If you want the feast, you got to go to small group, all right? 1 Corinthians 7:7. Paul says, regarding marriage, I wish that all were as I myself am. Now, maritally speaking, what was Paul? Do you know this? He was single, that's right. But each of us has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Here's number two, write this down. Singleness is not an inferior state to marriage. Singleness is not an inferior state to marriage. Christianity's founder, Jesus, and its lead theologian, St. Paul, were both single their entire lives. And if you are somebody who thinks that in order to have a fulfilled, happy life, you got to be married, then you are accusing Jesus, who is the most fully alive human person to ever live, that he never was fulfilled, and that's not true. Every time you pray to a 33-year-old single adult, humanly speaking. But this is what people believe, especially in the church. Single people get a raw deal sometimes, don't they? Married people are always trying to fix them up as if there were something wrong with them. Right? And we can admit that. My best friend Bruce, who got married relatively later in his life, says he got so sick. He would go back to his home church to a wedding. He says all these little ladies come up to him and be like, "Don't worry, Bruce, you're next, you're next." He said, "I got so sick of it, I finally started to go to the funerals, and I go to those same ladies and be like, 'Don't worry, you're next, you're next.'" He said, "That's the only way I get them shut up." It's just the assumption that something's wrong and we got to fix this. But Paul says there are some real privileges to being single. I'm going to talk about some of them in a minute, but let me just acknowledge again, just so we're all on the same page, that sometimes in the church we talk as if marriage were a superior state, and if you're single, it's because you're not ready for marriage yet. That's not true. You want to know how I know it's not true? Some of the most messed up, immature, dysfunctional people I know are married. And if marriage were conditional on becoming the right kind of person, then God definitely got the wrong blessing address when he was sending it out. But we think that. So we say super spiritual but ridiculous things like this. Like you've heard this before in the church. As soon as you're satisfied in God alone, he'll bring someone special into your life. As if we earn God's blessings by achieving some spiritual Jedi state. And then when you get there, then God sends a marriage into your life. No. Or how about this one? The reason you're single is because you're too picky. As though God is frustrated by our narrow parameters, and God needs us to broaden them so that he can bless us. Now, let me just acknowledge some of you are too picky, okay? But that is not entirely the reason that you're single. That's not, or how about this one? Before you can marry somebody wonderful, you must become someone wonderful. As though God grants marriage as a second blessing to the satisfactorily sanctified. Tim Keller, who talks about a number of these phrases, says, listen, under all these statements is the premise that a single life is a second-class life, a state of deprivation for people not yet fully formed for marriage. But that's not true. Because marriage is not ultimate. Marriage is temporary. It is a symbol. It is something God gives to some. But it's not the point. Look where Paul talks about this again, verse 29. This is great. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. What? What does that verse mean? That's like the favorite verse of people going off to Vegas, right? You're like, oh, it's right here in the Bible. Let's live like we have no wives. No, that would contradict everything else that the Apostle Paul has said. He helps you see it. Verse 30, he goes on. You see, for the present form of this world is passing away. The world is passing away, and along with the world is passing away, marriage is passing away, biological families are passing away. They're not ultimate and they're not permanent. So watch, he's saying to people who are married, you ought to reflect on the fact that this marriage that you're in, that your biological family you're in, it's just temporary, it's light and it's momentary, and it's not eternal, it's not eternally significant. Oh, and you single people, you ought to reflect on the fact that that state that you're in right now, that's not permanent or eternal either. That's just a temporary life thing. That what's ultimate and what's eternal is Christ and the church, not marriage and biological family. Christ and the church are what's permanent and ultimate. So that leads me to number three. Both marriage and singleness are temporary gifts that God uses for the fulfillment of his purposes. Both marriage and singleness are temporary gifts that God uses for the fulfillment of his purposes. Look again at verse 7. Each of us has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Notice that both marriage and singleness in this verse are called gifts. The word he uses for gift, by the way, is the word in Greek, charismata, where we get the word charismatic, which means literally spiritual gift. Or actually, very literally, it means spiritual empowerment. It is a spiritual empowerment God gives you at a specific time in your life for the accomplishment of his purposes in or through you, like any other spiritual gift, like the gift of preaching, the gift of wisdom, the gift of hospitality, the gift of prophecy, whatever you want to do. It's a spiritual gift that God gives you for the fulfillment of his purposes. It might be temporary. It might be a special empowerment for a specific time in your life. For others of you, it might be a calling that lasts the duration of your life. But listen, you may not see this yet. Listen, singleness is a gift. Maybe God has a special assignment for you that you can only accomplish if you're single. Or maybe you got something you need to complete, like your education or a military assignment, and you can't do it when you're married. Or maybe there are some character things that God could teach you better if you were single than if you were married. Or maybe you're supposed to demonstrate to your unsaved friends that happiness and contentment aren't found in romance, they're found in God, and you wouldn't be able to do that as effectively if you were married as you can when you're single. Maybe that's why God has given you a temporary time in your life as a spiritual gift, a charisma, because he is empowering you to do something in his kingdom. Singleness is a gift. It may be a gift for a temporary time in your life. It may be something that lasts for the duration of your life, but it is a gift. Marriage is also a gift that God gives to some. You know, I used to read Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7:7, where he was like, hey, I wish everybody was like me. When I was in college, I would always feel guilty asking for a wife. Because I thought, well, clearly Paul thinks that it's better for the kingdom if you're single. So, you know, being single is like varsity and being married is JV. So if I really want to make a big impact for the kingdom, I should probably quit asking for a wife. But that's not what Paul is saying at all. Look again at verse 7. Each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Right, the gift is from God. It's not yours to decide. It's God's to give. Or it was God's idea, right? Marriage, it was God who looked at man and said, it's not good that man should be alone. That wasn't, you know, man's idea. Hey, I need a companion. That was God's idea. You know, why? Why is it not good for man to be alone? Because men do things like they wear black pants with white socks. They don't understand the need for furniture. Right, most single guys, our dream pad, and this is where I was when I was single, your dream pad includes a water bed, a black couch, a TV with PS3 and surround sound, and that's it. That's the ultimate pad. When you move as a single guy, it takes you one buddy, a Ford Mustang, bungee cords, and 15 minutes. And so God made the woman to come along and fix all that. I mean, I'm speaking very, just be charitable. I'm not trying to stereotype. On a more serious note, marriage is a gift that teaches you about the love of God. It's a ray of the sun. It's how God chooses to meet some of your desires for companionship, affection, affirmation, and security. As I'll explain to you later in this series, marriage has taught me more about the gospel than anything else in my life. I learned more about the gospel through marriage than I ever did in seminary. Seminary taught me the doctrines of the gospel, and I'm very grateful for that. But it was my marriage that exposed to me my need for grace. It taught me how to show grace. I became much more intimate and in touch with the gospel in the context of my marriage than I ever did, okay, in seminary. And of course, it's the arena that God has created for the enjoyment of sexual intimacy, and it's the arena God created for the propagation of the human race. Sexual desire, as strong as it is, was not your idea. It wasn't an out-of-control desire. God created you with the strength of that desire. If you read verse 2 in chapter 7, at first it looks a little crude, but you got to get the context. Because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. God created sex, and he created marriage as a gift. For those of you that can't control that urge, he created marriage as a gift for you to be able to enjoy that. All right, which leads me to number 4. Both singleness and marriage have their advantages and their drawbacks. Okay? Marriage is wonderful. It really is. But it has its drawbacks. Paul acknowledges this. Verse 33, the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. Single guys, you realize everything changes when you get married. I mean, you realize that, right? Your house changes. As I mentioned before, but when I was single, I could move everything I owned in the trunk of a car. It would take a Ford F-150 now just to move the pillows that are on top of my bed. That's how my house changes. Your bathtub gets filled with all these products when you get married that you've never heard of. Various kinds of soaps for different parts of the body. Scented products. Weird looking rock thingies that have holes in it. I don't even know what that's for. I just know it's like a jungle gym getting into my bathtub. My shower now. My bathroom, when I was single, used to have one bar of soap. One. I washed everything with it. My hair, my body, my face, the floors if they were dirty. It was just one thing. Your dress changes when you get married. When I first started to date, by the way, I found out that when I first started to date, my wife Veronica and her friends would make fun of me as I would show up in what I was dressed in. After we dated for a few months, we would go to the mall together. We would take out my credit card, and she would advise me on what to buy. We dated a few more months, and then she would go to the mall with my credit card, come home with stuff, and ask me if I liked it. Now that we've been married, stuff just shows up in my closet, and it's just like, this is what you're wearing. She has told her girlfriends that if they ever see me at the mall by myself, it is a code red to text her immediately, because I might be buying clothes for myself, and that is not allowed in our house. All right, so your dress changes. Your schedule changes radically. When you're single, you're out running out all the time. You can see movies, and you're hiking and playing golf and going on road trips. That changes when you get married. People ask me, I get this all the time, like, oh, JD, what are your hobbies? I'm like, what did my hobbies used to be? They used to be rock climbing and skiing. Now I spend most of my time in the kiddie section of the pool. I don't go rock climbing. I don't play a lot of golf. I don't see movies a lot. I don't go skiing. Some of you guys are like, well, I'm married and I still do all that stuff. That's because you're a bad husband, okay? Somebody had to say it, and I would be that guy. By the way, this is not because Veronica nags me all the time. It's just that my interests are divided. That's what it said they have to be. I don't go on as many mission trips as I used to when I was single. I still go on a few, but I don't go on nearly as many as I did when I was single. Why? Because my first mission field, my unreached people group I'm first called to, live in my house and they're under the age of 10. My interests are divided. Now, no, don't overread this. I do some of those things. You know, they just scaled back radically during this chapter. People are like, what are your hobbies? I'm like, oh, yeah, Karis, Allie, Raya, Adden. Those are the names of my hobbies. Do you have any pets? Yep. Karis, Allie, Raya, Adden. I don't need any more mouths to feed in my house. What you do with your money changes. I mean, I used to think you just add a little bit. You just add, how much do kids eat? Can't be that much, you know? You just add a wife, and she's already living in the house it radically changes. Guys, let me just clear this up, too. In case you're one of those guys, you're like, I'm just going to get married so I can have sex. Let me warn you, it's a lot more expensive than you think. I took the amount that my family adds to my monthly budget, and I divided it by the number of times the average couple has sex. And I figured out, conservatively speaking, each encounter is costing me close to $600, all right? So, dudes, I'm telling you, that is not a reason to get married. Weigh it carefully, all right? Of course, my wife says, Veronica says to me, she's like, you think it's expensive being married to me? Just try to leave me and you'll see how expensive it will become. All right, so a guy says to me, I want to get married. And my response is, do you really? Are you ready for your life to change that much? And to the women, he says the exact same thing, verse 34. The unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things. By the way, worldly there doesn't mean sinful, it just means things of the world. Worldly things, how to please her husband. So you say you want to marry a man? I'm like, really? Do you know what men smell like on a regular basis? You know that he probably not going to have the same appetites you do. Somehow couples make it out of the dating phase and never realize this. My wife and I did that. And I'm like, I'm just not that into things you eat with chopsticks. I can't get enough food in my mouth with a couple of oversized toothpicks. It's got to have red meat with it. And if I could get away with it, I'd have cows in my front yard so we could have meat with every meal. It's just different. It just changes everything. If you get married and have kids, it's going to affect your career, whether you're the husband or wife. For many of you, it may stymie your career altogether. One of my mentors, he's in his 60s, wrote like 20-some books. I asked him one time, I was like, what's the favorite book you've written of all the books? He goes, my favorite book? It was the one I didn't write when my kids were under the age of 5. That's the favorite book that I've written. It changes things. The freedom of a single person to pursue certain things, both recreational and career-wise, is astounding. Now, listen, I don't want to take away from being married. Marriage is my gift. I would not be half the man that I am or the minister that I am if I wasn't a husband and a father. The things that God has done in my life through these roles are wonderful. But my interests are, by God's design, divided. There are advantages to being single. There are drawbacks to being single. There's advantages to being married. There's drawbacks to being married, which leads me to number 5. The answer to should I get married, I'm going to give you 2 parts to this. The answer to get married is A, do I have the gift? That's the answer. Well, you're like, how do I know if I have the gift or not? Good question. Verse 9. For it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. In other words, if you're not good at virginity, then you should work toward getting married. Are you aflame with passion? You know what aflame with passion means? It means when you look at a girl, guys, you're like, man, she is hot. That's aflame with passion. It's what a girl feels when she sexually desires a guy. And if he's like, you can't control that, then you ought to ask God for the gift of a spouse so you can have an easier time being holy. Paul, who had the gift of singleness, describes himself like this. Verse 37, look at this. Whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, having his desire under control, he will do well. Right? Underline those three phrases. Firmly established in his heart, under no necessity, having his desire under control. If those things describe you right now, then you probably have the gift of singleness, at least for the time being, and you ought to take advantage of it. Now, if those phrases don't describe you at all, then you should ask God for a spouse. Here, the second part of that. The answer to should I get married is B, is it time? Do I have the gift, and is it time? Sometimes, I mean, let's face it, you might feel like you want to get married, but it's obviously not God's will because you don't have the right person, is not in your life, or circumstances dictate that it's just not the right situation. So you got to ask, is it time? Look at what Paul says in verse 26. This is a tad bit, follow me, because this might not make a whole lot of sense of verse. Verse 26, I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. All right, when Paul's writing this, we're in an era of history where Christians are experiencing an unusual amount of persecution. Families are literally being torn apart. Kids are being sold into slavery. Families are being butchered in the arena and fed to the lions. And what Paul says is, in view of the present distress, in view of the present, it's probably best if you don't get married. Because, I mean, face it, you can go through persecution as a single person. If you got to go through it as a married person with a family, that's a whole different level. When you got to watch your kids fed to the lions, that's different. And in view of the present distress, you should probably not seek to be married, okay? That was then. But we're not in a particularly persecuted era of history right now. We're not in a present distress, at least not compared to them, we're not. So what does that mean for us? Here's how you extrapolate the principle and apply it, all right? In your life, there can be present situations that would make it more advantageous for you to wait. You can find a situation, just like they were in, where you realize it's more advantageous for you to wait. I already gave you a few examples. You're completing your education. You're trying to get established in your career. Maybe you need to heal from something in your life, some past relationship, that it's just going to complicate things if you're in another relationship. And so that's a present distress that you've got to go through single. Or maybe it's a call to a mission assignment. Listen to me. There are times when marriage or a relationship would hinder some of the good things that God wants to do in your life. And if that is the case, take advantage of this chapter of your life right now. Press into the charismata, the spiritual empowerment that God gives you to be single, because it's a gift. It's a gift that God's going to use to do some things in your life and through you that he would not do otherwise. Don't look at it as a curse. It's not a curse. It's a gift. Paige Benton Brown says this. I love this. I'm not single because I'm too spiritually unstable to possibly deserve a husband, nor because I'm too spiritually mature to possibly need one. I am single because God is so abundantly good to me and because this is his best for me right now. Which leads me to number six. Don't squander one blessing by coveting another one. Don't squander one blessing by coveting another one. Yeah, I tell you what I thought about with this. I think about David, King David, when he was called by God to be king. Do you know the story well enough to answer, think of it, true or false? After David was anointed by Samuel to be king, by pouring oil on his head, true or false, David immediately was whisked off by their version of a limousine, a chariot, whisked off to the palace where he was robed in kingly robes. He was paraded out on the balcony and the whole nation cheered, and he went right to making good kingly decisions that day. Is that how it happened? Wrong. False. David was anointed to be king, and where did David go? Right back to the pasture. What is that like? What is it like to just have been told by a prophet of God that you're supposed to be the king of Israel, and the next morning you get up and you chase a bunch of sheep around, shoveling up their dung and keeping them from falling off a cliff? But David would not have been half the king had he not gone through that time in the pasture. That's where God taught him some of the best lessons of his life. That's where he learned courage. That's where he learned to depend on God. That is where he learned to commune with God in a way that he probably wrote Psalm 23 in the pasture. Some of you feel called to be married, but you're in a pasture of singleness. And you're going to squander the things that God wants to do by his spiritual gifting in this time because you're coveting a blessing you think is coming later. They're both gifts. Don't squander one blessing by coveting another one. David would not have been half the king he was without the pasture. You will never be half the person God intends you to be unless you learn to take advantage and press into the charismata that God is going to give you right now in this chapter of your life of singleness. You do not have to wait to start your life. You need to get going with what God is doing in your life right now. And if you're called to be single during this time, you need to put your sights not on marriage. You need to put them on the will of God. And you need to start chasing the will of God as fast as you can and let God add marriage when he chooses. Matthew 6:33, one of my life verses. Seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things, Jesus said, will be added to you. Not seek first marriage. Seek first the kingdom of God. And let him add that to you when he wants. All certainly includes the blessing of marriage. I love how Tommy Nelson describes it. He says, think of like the kingdom of God or the will of God out here. He's like, as a single person, what you got to do is you got to set your sights on the will of God. And you got to start running as fast as you can toward the will of God. He said, what happens is after you're running for a while, eventually you turn over and look, and there's somebody running right beside you going as fast as you are in the same direction. And they're cute. And you're like, hey, want to go together? And you do. You don't find that person by wandering around in obsession and desperation. You focus on the kingdom of God and let God add it. In fact, write this down. Get on the highway of God's will for your life. Don't putz around in the cul-de-sac of desperation. All right? That's original with me. I was kind of proud of it. All right? Get on the highway of God's will for your life. Don't putz around in the cul-de-sac of desperation. Number 7, when it's time, don't wait. When it's time, don't wait. Watch this. Again, let me interpret this. I love what Paul says in verse 36. If anyone thinks he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, his passions are strong, and it has to be. Let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin. Then in verse 37, he says, but if you're single, be firmly established and do that. Translation. Watch this. Translation. Whatever you do, do it confidently and do it boldly. I've got a special word from the Holy Spirit for some of you single guys. Write this down. Make up your cotton picking mind. All right? Picking, you put the N with the little apostrophe. Don't put the G on there. Cotton picking mind. Don't string her along. Do not put a ring on her finger with an elusive promise of marriage way out there 3-4 years down the road. If she's the right one and it's the right time, Paul says, marry her. And if this is a calling in your life, if you feel called to be married, show some confidence. Listen, I realize this is it probably gets close to gender stereotyping. So again, just give me grace. But girls usually do not respect some wishy-washy guy who does what we call in our church the sneak a date. You know what that is? It's where the guy doesn't have the courage to actually ask the girl out, so he just kind of arranges ways for them to be together. Like, oh, look, we're together again. Sneak a date, you know? And you've got a friendationship. You know, it's not really a relationship, it's kind of like too little weird to be friends. So don't do that. Right? I mean, at least show some confidence to ask her out. You know, it's just don't be mad at me, but grow up. Right? Put on a shirt with buttons. That's where you can start. Shave, bathe. Get somebody to show you how to put product in your hair. Girls are not into a guy that's had the same haircut since he was 3. All right? Put up Star Trek outfits. Don't play PlayStation all the time. Become a man and show some initiative. If it's not time for you to get married, gentlemen, guys, as in you don't have a job, then quit flirting with her. Quit leading her on and get on with what God's doing in your singleness. Girls, you too. If it's not time to get married, don't lead the guy on. Don't make him the victim of your propensity to serial dating, because you got to be attached to the drug of a new relationship to make you feel good about yourself. Dating is a road that leads to marriage, and if you're not ready for the destination, get off the road. Right, whatever you're going to do it boldly. The point is, listen, when it's time to wait on God, wait. When it's time to act, go boldly into the land. Be strong and courageous. Now, guys, one word of moderation. If she says no, leave her alone. Do not go too quickly. Do not pull the God card. Do not drop the marriage card on the first date. Okay, it probably shouldn't need to be said, but I guess it does. Don't drop the marriage card on the first date. Godliness and confidence should never be confused with creepiness. Okay? Fine line between those two things. Godliness and confidence, creepiness, don't confuse those. Number eight, quickly. Reject the eHarmony myth. Nothing wrong with eHarmony. Nothing wrong with it. But the myth is that if you could just find the perfect person, then you'll have a happy marriage. And that leaves you almost paralyzed trying to find Mr. or Mrs. or not Mrs. Perfect. That would be bad. Never Mrs. Perfect. Mr. Perfect or Miss Perfect. It leaves you paralyzed because you're so afraid that if you don't get the exact right person, you're going to have an unhappy marriage. That's a myth. You want to know why we believe it? We believe it because we buy into what Tim Keller calls apocalyptic romance. Apocalyptic romance. Guys, you'll appreciate this. You ever notice that every romantic movie has the exact same plot? The life story begins as two people are about to meet each other. And then they realize that everything in their lives has been leading up to this point. So then they exchange some witty banter. And then they have a Disney-esque romantic affair where they find true love. And once they do, the story fades out. And you don't want to see the sequel because the sequel will be boring. If it's just them, you know, hanging out in their married life, you don't want to watch that. And the message is clear. Life begins and ends by finding romance saturated in infatuation. Let me give you a news flash, okay? There is no perfect person. If you think that you found the perfect person, check their hand. And unless it's nail scarred, that's just an illusion that you will see through in about 18 months, which is how long I said it takes, psychologists say it takes for an infatuation to wear off. Think about this. Listen, the person you are so into that you think is so perfect was so bad that Jesus had to die to save them. There was something in them that was so screwed up that only Jesus' blood could fix it. You think that's going to cause some problems in your marriage? If it was bad enough that Jesus had to die to fix it, it's probably going to cause you some mild irritation at least. Here is the point. Because you idolize marriage, you're trying to find the perfect person. You're terrified you'll marry the wrong one. Or if you are married, how about this? You're miserable thinking that you married the wrong person. I know that some of you are married and you just secretly, maybe you vocalize it, maybe you don't. You're like, I think I was too young and immature when I chose my spouse and I married the wrong person. And so we're never going to be happy. That's the eHarmony myth. Can I tell you something that will really help your marriage? Write this down. You always marry the wrong person. That's not a joke. That is gospel truth. Because you are marrying a sinner. And by the way, even if they were the right person when you married them, Veronica says that she's been married to about 4 different JDs in the 13 years we've been married. Because I change, and so do you. So even if she was married to the right one at one time, that guy's going to be gone in a few years, and it's going to be a brand new JD in his place. The eHarmony myth is that happiness in marriage depends on finding the right person. But it's not compatibility that makes for a happy marriage. It's grace that makes for a happy marriage. The point of marriage, you see, listen, is not to make you happy by giving you a perfect soulmate. The point of marriage, God's point of marriage, is to make you holy by teaching you to love like Jesus. Or I love how Elise Fitzpatrick says it. The point of marriage is to learn to wash the feet of another sinner. That's the big point of marriage, is to learn to wash the feet of another sinner, a sinner who has disappointed you, a sinner who has betrayed you, a sinner who let you down, and in Jesus' case, a sinner who's going to crucify you. Last one, here we go, real quick. Number nine, never settle. Never settle. Verse 39 tells you to marry only in the Lord. Never marry an unbeliever or somebody who is not walking strongly in Jesus. Again, I don't mean to gender stereotype, because all these things apply to both genders. But just for sake of illustration, a lot of girls freak out about the age of 25 if they're single. Oh my gosh, I'm not married. Oh, I got married. I got to find somebody. If you get married, listen, and God gives you children, those children are going to become the most precious things in the world to you. And the person that you attach yourself to is going to become the biggest spiritual influence on your kids for good or for bad. If they are not a believer, if they're not somebody who is a spiritual leader, don't sacrifice. Don't sacrifice the souls of your children for the temporary euphoria of the drug of infatuation. Why don't you learn to be happy in Jesus, to be satisfied in Jesus? And then why don't you then let God give you his choice? God gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. Never settle. Paul says, only in the Lord. Men, only marry someone who is running after Jesus like you are. Women, only marry someone who is running after Jesus like you are. Never settle. Here's John Piper's final word here to single. Listen, marriage is light and momentary. God promises you, singles, blessings in the age to come that are better than the blessings of marriage and children. I am not sentimentalizing singleness to make the unmarried feel good. I am declaring the temporary and secondary nature of marriage and family over against the eternal and primary nature of the church. Marriage and family are temporary for this age. The church is forever. I am declaring the radical biblical truth that being in a human family is no sign of eternal blessing, but being in God's family means being eternally blessed. Relationships based on family are temporary. Relationships based on union with Christ are eternal. Marriage is a temporary institution, but what it stands for lasts forever. So renounce the primacy of your natural relationships and follow Jesus into the fellowship of the people of God. I say it again to all singles in Christ. God promises you blessings in the age to come that are better than the blessings of marriage and children. Marriage is temporary, and it will finally give way to the relationship to which it was pointing all along, Christ and the church. That's it. You got to get that principle. Marriage is light and momentary. Christ and the church are eternal. Because everything else we learn about relationships and love and romance grows out of that. I told you that on our website are some activities, whether you're single or married. If it's married, it's in the form of a date that you two can do together this week. If you're single, it gives you some questions and some ways that you can begin to think about what God is doing in this time of your life to make sure that you're taking advantage of the blessing that he's given you. Go to our website, get those activities, do the study. You'll get so much more out of it. And plan to be here for the next 6 weeks and not miss a single week, because I'm telling you, it's going to be a lot of fun, and we're going to learn some things that might turn our families upside down, inside out, in a good way and change our community. Let me pray over you, and then our worship teams will come. Father, we pray for the wisdom of Solomon. I know that there's a lot of pain in this room, and there's a lot of pain, God, at some of our campuses right now of people who've been damaged by this. I pray that you would administer healing. I pray that you would build gospel-centered relationships through this series. I pray that you would give hope and healing, because we need it. Give us wisdom. Give us help. Give me help. Give our small group leaders help. God, do a work and a miracle among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.